He is God who came to redeem. And I'd like to give you a few examples of that. Two historic, one current. And one is Mahatma Gandhi. I think we've all heard of him. We probably know who he is. And it was Gandhi who made this statement. He said, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians because your Christians are so unlike your Christ." And there's sort of a history behind him coining that phrase and speaking those words. As a young man, as the story goes, he was attracted to Christianity and he began to study the Bible, and he was sort of in a period of his life where he was really in the pursuit of truth, and he wanted to discover what it meant to live as a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. And on one particular occasion, he went to a church on a Sunday morning, and it was in South Africa. And he began to walk up the steps to the church, and he was going to go in, and he was going to, just participate and experience a worship service just like we've all done this morning. And he was met at the front door of the church by a white elder of the church. And the elder said to him, "Where do you think you're going, Kaffir?" And which was a great insult, actually. And Gandhi responded with meekness, "Actually, I was hoping that I would be able to go into the church and attend worship here." And the elder snarled at him, "There's no room for Kaffirs in this church. Get out of here or I'll have you thrown down the steps." And according to his testimony, I mean, that was the experience that turned him away from what he saw as a corporate expression of Christianity. He continued to study the Bible, but he came to the conclusion that he would never again consider becoming a Christian if it meant being part of the church. "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians." And for many people, those who follow Christ are a catalyst for doubt. You know, they've experienced rejection, they've had a moment of pain, they've been tormented even, they've rubbed up against lovelessness or racial prejudice or self-righteous snobbery through contact with professing Christians. I mean, that happens, right? It does happen. Another historical example is the Crusades. Historically, we have to confess that the church, or what was called the church, did use war and violence to advance its objectives. There was a pope, his name was Urban II, and in the year 1095, he said to a group of church leaders at the Council of Clermont these words. Now, this is the pope speaking. He said, "I say to those who are present, I command that it be said to those who are absent, Christ commands it. All who go thither and lose their lives, be it on the road or on the sea or in the fight against the pagans, will be granted immediate forgiveness for their sins. This I grant to all who will march, sword in hand, by virtue of the great gift which God has given me." And that was the beginning of the First Crusade. My family and I used to live in Belgium, and there was down in southern Belgium a place called Bouillon. And actually, from Bouillon was the beginning of the First Crusade. A tremendous number of people gathered together at a castle there, and they began their pilgrimage across Europe to head towards Jerusalem to fight against the Muslims. And as they went, and as people, as men, responded to this call that was issued by the Pope to go and deliver Jerusalem from the Muslims, it was a very difficult time in Europe, because not only did many of the men depart from their families and, you know, the villages in which they lived, but there was bad weather for a couple of years in that first crusade, and there was like a drought. And as these guys were marching, crops were failing and disease was rampant. And just hundreds of thousands of men, they're headed to Jerusalem. And as they marched across Europe, there was something very shocking going on. They were killing other Christians for food. So in the name of God, they're gathering together in arms. They're going to deliver Jerusalem from the infidels, from the pagans, right? They're on a holy war as they saw it, and they're killing other people so that they can have food as they march across Europe, and they kill thousands and thousands of Jews. And what they were saying to one another is they were doing that. This is good practice for the Muslims. I mean, this actually occurred. I read sort of a brief explanation of the taking of a particular city. And it said this. This is June 7th, 1099. First glimpse of Jerusalem. The defenders are ready for a long siege. The surrounding land has been razed. The wells are poisoned. And as these crusaders realized that they needed to take the city, they were also made aware that a huge Arab force was like on its way. And so they came to the conclusion, we can't wait any longer. We're going to have to storm the walls of the city and take it today, or we're going to be stuck out here and we're going to be between, right? We're going to be sandwiched. We're going to be flanked by the enemy. And so they came to the conclusion, they must press forward with all of their strength, need to take city or withdraw. Since ours was a religious enterprise, we begged to God for support, marched around the city barefooted, singing penitential hymns. How? How do you sing penitential hymns in a moment like that? We attacked the walls. Resistance was strong. A single knight was able to climb to the top of the wall, there hold a space so we could follow. The breach grew. Resistance melted. Defenders fled. We swept into the city that was the goal of our long campaign. July the 15th, one observer remembers, there followed a horrible bloodbath. All the defenders were killed, as well as many civilians. Women were raped, infants thrown against walls. Many of the city's Jews had taken refuge in a large synagogue, and we set fire to the building with them inside. According to an eyewitness, at the Porch of Solomon, horses waded in blood. There were 8 crusades in a period of about 170 years. And what did that produce? The most deeply embedded animosity and hatred in the hearts of Muslims towards those who would call themselves Christians. They still talk about it today. It's been fodder for lectures on university campuses. All of these wars fought in the name of God. It's enough to make a lot of people, if they don't think through it very carefully, just want to throw away and scrap the idea of religion. Maybe because of this crusade specifically, the idea of Christianity. Because it seemed, and it has seemed for many people, as if it has failed to produce a life that is really worth living. Now, here's sort of a contemporary example. First one was Gandhi and then the Crusades. Anybody ever had anyone throw the Crusades at you? Are you trying to share the gospel with them? I have. I can't tell you how many times I've had someone pull that up. I mean, you just wouldn't expect it. But anyway, expect it. It can happen. It will happen if you talk to enough people. There's on the internet a page that is entitled Things That Bug You About Christians. And there's just different people writing in and describing aspects of Christian behavior that seem to them to undermine the plausibility of Christianity. In other words, people are looking at the lives of those who say, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and they're like, I don't know if this Christianity deal is really all that you want to explain it to be. And here's some of the things they said. They are bothered by our naivety about sin and how hard it is to actually stop doing it. Our surprise when sinners sin in our churches, our hypocrisy in that respect. We condemn something and then we do it. Number 2, our pettiness. And man, this is one that struck home for me. We use God's name to argue about the ways to raise our children, methods of education, and how to feed our babies. You know, naturally or with the bottle. Okay? We seem to fight about everything, worship styles, liturgical dance, the color of the carpet, the role of women, Bible translations, spiritual gifts. This person's saying, what is that? Buildings. Everything. Always embroiled in some controversy. Always having an argument. Petty, they think. Or maybe they know. Bothers them that we have an inability to have authentic relationships with those who are different from us politically, religiously, socioeconomically, racially. Our insider language, the way we pray, the prolific use of the word just, our general expectation that people would come to us. One person wrote in, using nouns for verbs. Our lack of care for those who are hungry and hurting and homeless. Our hang-ups about sex. Our hang-ups about talking about sex. The emergence of Christianity as a political entity, that you have to be part of a certain party, that Christians buy into issues as packages. If you are against abortion, you have to be pro-war. You know, that kind of an idea. Our proclivity to promote hate in the name of God and then proof text it from the Bible. I mean, just complaints from average people, and behind them all, there's sort of like this ring of words that says, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Just the behavior that many people have displayed who have said they were followers of Jesus Christ. They look at us and they see these glaring weaknesses. The late San Francisco Chronicle columnist Herb Cayenne said this, I like this one. The trouble with born-again Christians is that they are an even bigger pain the second time around. I don't know. One writer says, the thing about many is that they see us and they perceive that we're overbearing and self-righteous and opinionated and insensitive and harsh. We're intolerant. We are not fanatically humble, sensitive, loving, empathetic, forgiving, understanding as Christ was. To many, the behavior of Christians just seems weird. And, you know, we can say it's not fair. But the truth of the matter is that when we listen to criticisms like that, we probably need to just listen and ask ourselves if there is a grain of truth in it. You know, maybe people are able to look at us and see with some clarity the character deficiencies that do exist. We need to just own that and confess it and repent of it and lay ourselves before God and beg Him to change us and just ask Him to do all that He can to change our behavior. Lean fully on the grace that we know is ours in Jesus Christ. Because here's the deal, our behavior matters. How we live, if people look at us and they see that we're actually devoted to Christ and that we pursue the things that matter to Him, that the things that break God's heart actually break our hearts, that we actually don't just live like everyone else who would not say they're followers of Christ, but that we are distinct, that we're a peculiar people, that you're able to look at us and see distinct qualities that cannot possibly just show, do not generally show up in other people. Now, having taken a few moments to identify this source of doubt, I want to address a group. You may be here today, and maybe you've been disappointed by Christians or by the church. You may have been disappointed at some time by this church or by someone in this church. And if you have objections to Christianity, and this would be a way for us to think about people out there who beg to differ, that we know the truth. You know, if people have objections to Christianity that seem to undermine the plausibility of our faith, we need to ask them, and if you're here and you think that way today, I'm asking you to hear me out on just a few things, okay? And number one is empathy. You know what? It's perfectly fair for you to judge us by the way we live our lives. It's perfectly fair for you to look and say, you know, the way you live, is it truly consistent with what you say that you believe? Has it really made a difference? Because in the Bible, when we've talked about this many times on Sunday mornings, the salvation, you know, the life that we are given by God, by His grace, the life we're given as a gift, and that is provided us because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and not only His work, but His resurrection. That is not simply a, got my sins forgiven, I'm good to go, and when I die one day, I'm going to be in heaven. It's actually a life that begins in the here and now, and our personalities are transformed and changed, and so are our values and our pursuits in life. And we ought to know that, even as we read earlier from Matthew chapter 6, because Jesus said things like, and when you pray, and when you give to the poor, and when you fast. He didn't say if. He said when. The assumption simply is that you're going to do those kinds of things. And what He was warning us against, actually, is hypocrisy. If you're going to do this, live this life before God. Live it before God. Don't do the God talk thing in front of other people to be accepted into a particular social group and to get props and maybe to have a little salve to soothe on a conscience that is burdened by guilt, because you know a lot of your life is out of whack with the way that God actually intends for you to be. No. If you're going to live this life before God, live it before Him, especially before Him. I mean, that's the teaching of Christ, right? But we ought to just admit to people, hey, you know, that's perfectly fair. You know, if people say, well, what about the Crusades? I'm not going to try to argue, hey, it didn't happen. You know, somebody pops up and says, what about racism in the United States of America in the 19th century? 18th century. What about that? And what about the fact that there were a bunch of white people who were gathered together in churches singing hymns, many of them penitential hymns, and reading the Bible and like wickedly oppressing people? What about that deal? What are you going to say? Well, yeah, you know, that did happen. And you're fair and you're right. And it's kind of clear thinking for you to ask, does this faith that we say is ours have a real impact on our life? There ought to be consistency there. We ought to just fess up to that, right? Now, concerning philosophy in general and how people think, we ought to urge people out there. We ought to admit on the one hand, okay, fair enough. You ought to judge us on the basis of our lives. It ought to be true that we are different people and that our communities are changed because of our presence. But on the other hand, we ought to say, you know, have some integrity yourself and use the same criteria for other people's worldview as you do for ours. What do you actually like? Who is it that you look to as a model of life? And when you look at those people, whoever they may be, do you recognize perfect integrity and absolute consistency day in and day out? You know, if you're logically consistent, you'll find that you can't dismiss the validity of a worldview and a faith system because of the inconsistency of a couple of its adherents, right? And this is one that just came to me this morning. I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know what? If there's an accountant, and an accountant is cooking the books, nobody says, mathematics doesn't work. Forget about it, right? Think about it. And you can apply that to all kinds of stuff in life, right? Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Sure, there have been some people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, people who said, yes, the teachings that are His, the principles that He has given for life are the things that I'm embodying, but they really haven't done it. And you don't say, therefore, the teaching must be wrong, the principles must be wrong, Christ must be wrong. You just look at that person and say, you're wrong. You're wrong. You've misunderstood. Concerning theology, so empathy, philosophy, theology, listen to the rest of the story on character flaws and violence and fanaticism. You know what? There are glaring character flaws in Christians. There just are. None of you, me, okay? Maybe a couple of you, and me. But the church is a messy place, and I guarantee you, I fully own that as a pastor, and I'll bet you that I've got worse stories than you do. I know lots of them. If you came to a hospital where I was a doctor, I mean, I wouldn't mind confessing to you, there are a lot of sick people there. had a conversation with a guy day before yesterday. Actually, I talked to him this morning as well, early this morning, just down the street from my house. And I asked him Friday, I said, what about Christians bother you? What is it about Christians that bothers you? And he said to me, he said, nothing. Nothing at all, as long as they're good people. As long as they're good people, and as long as they don't think they're better than others, as long as they don't start running around and saying that Jesus Christ is the only way into heaven, as long as they don't believe that everyone has to accept every word of the Bible, and he just started spitting out one objection after another. Of course, all of that was qualified first by nothing at all. I don't have a problem with Christians because he knows I'm a pastor of a church, right? So he... But I laughed, and I laughed at him. I told him, man, I was like the Kentucky Derby. You know, the gate open, and you're like down the track. You're running at an incredible rate. And you know, I explained to him. I said, you know what? It was just like the video that we watched in small group this past week where some people were sitting around having a conversation about this subject of hypocrisy. And I told him, I said, you know, I said, it's true that... there is sin in the church. And it, you know, it's true that no one who is a professing believer of Jesus Christ should ever be smug and should never act self-righteous and spiritually superior, because in order to actually become a Christian, I mean, at the very first step, you're saying, oh God, you are righteous and holy, and I am not, right? And so we had that conversation. Look, when Paul calls us a new creation, he didn't mean that we're made perfect. He meant we're on the way. Yes, we're, as it describes in Scripture, filled by the Spirit. But the Spirit doesn't just zap us and make us fully and completely what we are promised that one day we will be. We're in a process, if we really are Christ's disciples, of being transformed daily more and more into His image. But if we believe that God is at work in our lives, then our behavior ought to change. Right? You guys agree with that? I mean, Scripture just teaches that. That we will not be mastered by sin, that we will not be ruled over by its power, that we will have within us the strength to turn away from the things that we know not only rob us from life, but steal life away from other people and walk in a direction of doing what is good. I mean, that's just the testimony of Scripture. The Apostle Paul took that idea so seriously. He said this. He said, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. And he even said on one occasion, he said, you follow me even as I follow Christ. And he was willing to take that stand. I don't think it was arrogance or spiritual superiority. He said of himself as well, on the one hand, in the world of sinners, I am chief. Right? But on the other hand, he's saying, look at me. I commend my life to you. You look at my life, and you will see that it's not an obstacle to faith, but actually it reveals what it means to walk with Jesus Christ. But yes, the church is messy. Buyer beware. We become followers of Jesus Christ by grace. We will never, by doing good and trying to please Him with works, become the kind of people He looks at and says, you are worthy to enter into heaven. No, we know that we're broken. And we are saved by grace through faith. And God meets us where we are, and He begins to change us and make us into different people. I remember when I came to faith in Christ in 1987, there were a lot of, there's like popular Christian music at that time was very different than it is now. You know, I was always like a rock and roll guy, and yeah, I did the disco thing. I did the whole Staying Alive disco dancing, clothes, big hair, everything. I had hair back then. Lots of it, okay? But I remember when I came to faith in Christ, you know, for me, all of the music, all the secular music I had listened to just sort of represented my old life. And I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to secular music. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, but... personally, I was of the conviction at that point in my life, I just don't want to listen to that stuff. You know, I want to listen to some of this music that nourishes my soul. And I remember there was this song, and my throat's really dry. I'm not going to try to sing it, but it was a song that said, something beautiful, something good, all my confusion, He's understood. All I had to offer was broken.
brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life.
You know what? And I got to tell you that as a 24 or 25-year-old guy who was like totally into athletics and all kinds of stuff, I used to love singing that song when I was driving in my car down the road by myself. Because I didn't think I'm perfect. I didn't think that. But I thought, man, compared to the person I was, God has really changed me. And I understood, man, I didn't have anything to bring to him except who I was. Oh, God, I just laid my life before you. Just take me as I am. Help me, Lord. And he did. He did. So much so that the people who knew me back then, again, they see me today and they're just like scratching holes in their heads. And the people who have only known me for 15 or 20 years, they do not believe that I was as bad as I sometimes try to describe myself. They just don't believe it. And I just say, I'm not taking any glory for that. It ain't got anything to do with me. I mean, that really is. Whatever reality is expressed in those words, I mean, that is to the glory of Jesus Christ. He makes us new. And he grows us into the likeness of Christ. But we don't get immediately perfected. Some of our flaws might go away quickly. Now, last thing, and then I want to just try to close this because we're out of time. So, violence and oppression. In the name of Christianity, that's been a reality, and it ought to be addressed. Two things to think about. In the 20th century, massive violence has been inspired by secular philosophies of life. It was the most violent century, they say, in the history of mankind. And it really was not as the result of religious wars, per se. I'm not saying there were no religious wars, but there were secular philosophies that drove the mass killings. And you could think of things like Stalin's Russia or the Khmer Rouge or in China. There's just some violent impulse deeply embedded in humanity that ends up expressing itself in one way or another, regardless of what you say that your belief is. It's just when you're pushed to the test. The truth of the matter is, though, any violence done in the name of Christ is just inconsistency. In that same passage that we read from in Matthew chapter 6, I mean, we all know it pretty well. I mean, come on. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, actually, he says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Who here is ready to do that this morning? But Jesus says, you want to follow me? This is the life I'm calling you to. This isn't the life I'm trying to push you into. Will, I'm talking. This is not the life I'm trying to push you into. I'm just saying, let's just read the Bible, right? This is pretty simple and straightforward stuff. I mean, and I don't like it any more than you do when someone slaps me, right? I haven't been slapped in a while. I got a feeling I probably wouldn't do very well on that test. I'm sorry. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Who's ready to do that this morning? You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those only who love you, what reward do you have? And he's saying in that way, you're not any different than anyone else. There's no distinction at all. You could be a mobster, right? You could be a full-blown gangster. You love those who love you. Yeah, I love my wife. I love my kids, right? I love my other hoodlums. Until one of them cost me some money. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And here's the deal. I mean, we ought to just admit to people, go back to the idea and say, you know what? Yeah, there's been a lot of violence. There's been a lot of oppression that has been done in the name of Jesus Christ. But whenever that exists, Whenever there's anything other than an unbelievable and hard to imagine expression of love towards those who oppose us, that is simply inconsistent with following Jesus Christ. It just simply is. Just inconsistent with following Him. I mean, there have been a lot of people through the years who've worked against violence and horrible crimes specifically because of their relationship with Jesus. It was Karl Marx who said religion is the opiate of the masses, and actually described and said, if you have your mind set on something called heaven, you won't do anything to make the earth a more pleasant place to live for your comrades, for those with whom you live. But that's not true, is it? As a matter of fact, you could think that peacemaking and abolition and justice is Christian behavior. And you could think of people like William Wilberforce, who was a politician in England who stood up against the establishment, and from a human and horizontal perspective, he trashed his political career for the sake of the abolitionist movement. And you know what he did that on the basis of? The Bible. He wasn't standing up and making some practical argument. I believe life would be a little bit better if we could just make peace and all try to get along. He's like, wait a second. Wait. Because we say that we're following Jesus Christ, but look at what He says. Look at what this Word says. Martin Luther King. Yeah, he didn't say, you know, when he looked at all those white churches that were filled with bigotry and racial hatred and just people living according to lies, he didn't say, you know what? Christianity's corrupt. Look at all these churches. No, not at all. As a matter of fact, many people who are historians have said the people who fought for the sake of abolition in the North, by and large, were liberals and had romantic ideas that had been produced as a result of the European Enlightenment. Martin Luther King and those who were standing together with him experienced a religious revival. And Martin Luther King's argument was not toss Christianity. It was like, you need to follow Christ. You don't need to abandon Christianity. You need the real deal. Amen. You need a deeper experience of Christ. You need to be set free. Let freedom, let justice roll like a river, right? All right. So, why don't we just leave it at that? We can talk all day about this. I want to say to you, if you've been disappointed by the church, if you've been hurt, if you've been wounded, if you've been disappointed by your experience of another Christian, if you run into people who say that, do the very best that you can, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, to just own the truth and then to say, but you know what? As I have read the Bible, I have come to understand that Jesus calls us to a life that really is about grace and peace and love and living in unity with other people. You see, it's not about my mistakes so much. It's about Him. It's about Jesus Christ. He is the center of Christianity, not me. And I just want to say to you this morning, whoever you are, whatever you have done in your life, whatever your experience of life has been, here's what Christ offers to you. He offers you a new life. He offers you a new beginning. He'll offer you a new start. I don't know all of the failings that may be yours, all of the glaring character weaknesses that might be expressed in your life. I don't know what, if we use the word sins, I don't know how selfish you might be. I don't know how you've wounded other people. I don't know all the bad decisions that you've made. But if you're one of those people who realizes, man, I wish that today I could just start with a clean slate before God and not have a weight of guilt pressing down upon my shoulders, and just say to God, Lord, just
let me begin again in a new way, in freedom, and know that you'll give me the strength to live the life that you've actually created me for. That's why Christ came. That's why Christ came. And that's what he offers every one of us. So I'm going to ask if we just turn the lights off and we're going to pray together. And Jesus said, if you are weary and heavy laden, come unto me. That is, come unto him. He suffered violence and pain and even death for you. He who possessed all glory, he came into this world and he laid his glory aside. And the promise of the gospel is that when Jesus died on the cross, that was not some accident of history. It was actually that Jesus was saying, he was doing. And he's saying to you, all of your wrong, everything that is broken, everything is crooked about your life. I take that upon me, upon myself. And if you will just put your trust in me, I will make you clean. I will forgive your sin. I will wash you whiter than snow. And I will be your guide. Not only your guide, but I will give to you the gift of eternal life. And I will lead you into an experience of life that is marked by fullness and satisfaction. He came to transform us and to give us life. Can we just give him praise for that? Even as we sing this song this morning. And as we sing it, I'm going to be seated over on the side of the sanctuary on the front row. If you'd like to pray about anything whatsoever. If you sense it today, you just want to have a new beginning. You want to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Come and do it. Today is the day. Do not wait. Put your trust and your confidence in him. He doesn't just invite you to be part of a church. He invites you to be part of him, his life. And for you to walk along and to be transformed with the rest of his people who seek to follow him. Father, we thank you that the truth of who you are and the glorious majesty of Jesus Christ is not dependent upon our lives. That although on the one hand we sense your call to be imitators of you and for us to surrender to your transforming work, that we would be those who provide an image of Christ and are his ambassadors and seek to call people to be reconciled to you, that we still know that even if all people are faithless, that you are still faithful and you are who you are. Yes. That you are the great I am. And I pray, Father, I pray for the people in this room that this week you will help us be separated from pursuit of glitter and that which is superficial.
Yes, Lord.
And just that which shines and promises pleasure for a brief and fleeting moment. I pray that your Spirit would fall upon us and cause us to hunger for a deep experience of life with Christ. So that we would be changed into the kind of people who are concerned for justice in the world and for true expressions of love and for generosity, and that our communion with you would never be a public show, but always something that's a reality and a secret experience. Father, help us to go deep with Him so that we would have the life that could say, follow me even as I follow Christ. Let that be true of your people, I pray. For the glory of the one who gave His life for us, we pray.